If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews 12, verse 14. That's Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
Good evening. I hope that you've had a good day. We have. I was thinking this afternoon and about this, and then this thought just kind of crystallized in my mind just a moment ago. I think this is about the first time in 3 years I've been at the same congregation for 3 weeks in a row. Been traveling a lot, and I'm very thankful to be able to be at the same place and with people I love 3 weeks in a row and counting. And sorry for your luck, but I'm glad to be here. I wanted to make sort of a little bit of a commercial, if you will. I realize that you are people who love the Lord, and you desperately want other people to love the Lord also. You want to reach out to your friends and neighbors, and a lot of times we're just looking for tools to help us do that. There are many different tools available. There are some newer tools that have the same old gospel that really appeal to more of the modern culture, I suppose, if you will. In years gone by, I've used the Jewel Miller film strips to help convert people to Christ, and they've been a wonderful tool and still are. They're on DVD now, they're great and they're wonderful. But there is another tool that's available that I wanted to make known to you because of several facets about it. It looks like this, and it's on the back counter if you want to take one tonight. There are about 25 back there. It's a little DVD. It's called Searching for Truth. Some of you may know about it already. You may have been introduced to it before. If you have, please forgive the redundancy. It has five lessons. The first lesson is an introduction, 15 minutes long, and then five lessons after the introduction, varying from 28 minutes to 55 minutes. The first lesson introduces people to the Creator. I think when the Jewel Miller film strips were done, most people believed in a Creator, but now a lot of people don't. And then the second lesson is about authority, where we get our authority for what we do in religion. The third lesson is about the church. The fourth lesson is about the house of God and worship, and the fifth lesson is about baptism. It is designed to introduce people to the very basics of the gospel of Christ. Let me encourage you, if you want to take one of these, look at it this week. Study it. There are books that go with it, and if you're interested in one of those, I can get you in touch with one. One reason that I like this is that it's so economical. World Video Bible School out of Texas puts these out. And they're very sound, and they're very up-to-date in their presentation and the pictures and so forth. Very sound in doctrine. It's the old gospel, the first century gospel for 21st century people. The cost is $1 for these. Of course, you don't have to pay that. They're already purchased through the church here. The way they have it set up is that you can buy one of them for $15, or you can buy 20 for $20. So guess what I do? So these are just great tools. I hand them out to people as I see them in town. At the very few places that I go that I see people that aren't in the church, I'll try to strike up a conversation with somebody, and when I do, I have one of these available and say, here, give this a look. Let me know what you think about it. I've yet to have a baptism out of it. I've yet to have a study out of it, but I'm going to keep trying. It's a great tool when you might not get anything else done, when you might not get anything else said. So give that a look this week, if you will, and maybe we'll talk about it some more a little bit later. Now on to our lesson. There was a professor that I never had at Harding Graduate School, but he was famous for this. He would come into the class lecturing, lecture for 2 hours, and leave the class lecturing and never stop in between. People would take notes fervently. They didn't have computers then. They couldn't just record it then. They just chicken scratched on their legal pads and on their spiral notebooks as quickly as they could, and they got all of his notes, and he just lectured fast, and he was well qualified to do so. Besides being a sound gospel preacher, he had 2 PhDs from Harvard University, and he was very capable in doing that sort of thing. I don't know if it's true or not. That's why I don't want to name him. But it's rumored that one time somebody asked him why he lectured all the time and didn't encourage more class discussion in his graduate school classes. And he said, rather cynically and sarcastically, because class discussion is nothing but pooled ignorance. Well, That was his opinion of that time. I'm not sharing that opinion, but that was his opinion. But I have found a place that I think there is pooled ignorance. You read a news story on the internet and see the comment thread down below. Sometimes there's a lot of pooled ignorance there. I was reading a story last week after the San Bernardino shootings about how the Muslim religion, people were blaming it, and people were blaming the Muslim religion because of the things that are going on. And someone said, well, the Christian religion is just as bad. Someone said that the Quran encourages people to slay people who don't agree with them. And then someone quoted Deuteronomy 17, verse 5, which says that if someone is an idolater, essentially, I'm paraphrasing now, you take them out and you stone them to death. Well, I've understood that for a while. People have looked at the Old Testament in error and tried to justify their defense of the Quran saying those things by the Old Testament having Israel slay people. They've had their defense based upon Israel slaying nations before them, running out the Hittites and the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and so forth out of the land of Canaan so they could be there. But then the next comment really kind of threw me. Someone was quoting a New Testament verse and saying that the New Testament encourages that sort of thing. The verse was Luke 19, verse 27, where Jesus has, it's in red print, so it's Jesus' words, and if you take it out of context, it looks like Jesus is telling this. It says, but bring those enemies of mine who would not have me reign over them and slay them here before me. Well, there's a context to that we'll get here in just a little bit. But I got to thinking about this. This is a time of year that a lot of people try to think about peace. Microsoft had a commercial just recently where they had people singing the old song, Let There Be Peace on Earth. And they sang through the whole first verse and the chorus, except they left out the part that said, with God as our Father and brothers all are we, of course. People like to think about peace on earth, and they like to quote what the heavenly host sang at Jesus' birth. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, Luke chapter 2, verse 14. And many people will think about the Son, who was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, he shall rule forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, I got to thinking, even in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that Jesus would lead a religion of peace and would bring hope of peace to the world. But then, people might understand that there are some passages that might cause a kink to be thrown in that theory. Passages like Luke chapter 12, verse 51, where Jesus said himself, without a parable and without a background, he just said himself, do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. In Matthew 10, verse 34, where Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but rather a sword. How do you blend those two? How do you harmonize those two? There is no such thing as a Bible contradiction, but that sure sounds like one on the surface of it, doesn't it? Let's examine and let's see where it takes us. Is Christianity a religion of peace, or is it one of division? Is it one of fighting? Is it one of the sword? In Christ, we can have peace with God. It is a religion of peace. You see, people with even minimally trained consciences are going to feel some kind of separation from God. I believe that we're born into this world with some sort of conscience. I do believe, as the scriptures teach, that the conscience can be seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. But Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 indicate that even people without a written law, like the Gentiles of old, had some sort of conscience within them. Those verses say, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. They had a conscience. They should have known what was right. In chapter 1, they were rebuked for not doing what was right. but for worshiping the creature rather than the creator, going against their conscience. Every culture of mankind has sought for some sort of answer to the problem that man inevitably feels of guilt. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, I believe, is one of the best explications of that kind of philosophy in any society. People look for some sort of God, and they look for some sort of way of sacrifice because they feel guilty and they don't know what to do about it. In Micah chapter 6, the prophet says, "With what shall I come before the Lord? And with what shall I bow myself before the high God? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" You see, a lot of cultures have tried to offer animal sacrifices, to give their best animals, and this was that part was authorized by God for the Jewish religion. But you see, other cultures were doing it too, to different gods, to try and assuage their guilt somehow. They would give the best of their animals. And then when they didn't feel better, they thought, in error, that might not be good enough. Let's give something better. I'll give my firstborn child. And the practice of infant sacrifice would then spread. God never wanted such a thing. He specifically warned Israel not to do such a thing. And in this passage, he tells them, look, calm down. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? People feel guilt when we sin. When we sin, we ought to feel guilt. When we sin, we realize that we are separated from our perfect and holy Creator. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. We're separated from Him, and we need to get back with Him. We can have that. We can be justified. We can be just as if we've never sinned. We can get back to Him. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It didn't say by faith only. You understand that. Faith means the all-encompassing work that God wants us to do. We do whatever He says to do because of our faith in Him. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." It's His grace that offers us peace. It's His grace that offers us a chance for obedience. It's His grace that offers us the opportunity to be back with Him. We can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice. I don't have to offer my infants. I don't have to offer animals anymore because He was the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins. The old law taught it. God authorized the old law to teach that through the animals. But when Christ came, He came not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Secondly, Christian religion is a religion of peace because it is designed so that we can have peace with one another. Jews and Gentiles have fought simply because of their race from time immemorial. They still do. Jews and Arabs are the way we see it today, and we are presently drawn into the conflict the way that some preachers like Guy Woods thought we would be years ago, even stating so in a book that he wrote and stating so, I believe, from this floor right here during a Bible class hour. Jews and Arabs have been fighting, but the church was designed to bring them together. Did you know that? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For He Himself," that is Christ Himself, "is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one." Words Jew and Gentile aren't in there, but that's the context. "Who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." That is the old law, the law of commandments contained in ordinances is no longer there to separate Jew from Gentile. He has made both one, thereby putting to death the enmity, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body, the church, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. God wanted us to be together in one body. The church is designed to bring, now listen, the church is designed to bring the races together. We have our racial issues in this country that are the worst that I've seen them in my lifetime. I know the 60s happened. Well, I was born in the latter half of the 60s, and I realized the civil rights movement was then, but I don't remember that. Race relations are just horrible. There's one answer to it, and one answer that's going to work, and that's the Lord's church the way he designed it. Now, sometimes, though, I hasten to say, the Lord's church has been awfully slow to get it. Some churches didn't want to desegregate. Some Christian schools wouldn't allow African Americans in until they were forced to by the government. And that was just sinful, and that was just wrong. Because God designed for the races to come together. When I was in California a while back for a meeting, it's the first time I'd ever been in a gospel meeting where I, racially, was the minority by a long shot. And I don't even know what the majority was because there were so many different races there. And you know they got along, and they fellowshipped, and they loved one another, and they loved being together. They weren't like us, where we go home from services, and then we see each other during the week, or we have all our families here. They've come from families. They've left their families, and they're in there in that melting pot of Los Angeles, and they come together in the church, and they enjoy each other's company the way Ephesians says that they ought to. We can have peace with one another racially, nationally, in the Lord's church. It's a religion of peace. We can have peace with one another individually. That ought to be our aim. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. And then in the church, we ought to have peace, though sometimes we shamefully have fights. I believe that Paul, it's just my opinion, that Paul was pleading against some implicit struggles in the Philippian church when he wrote in Philippians chapter 2 verse 1 and 2, therefore if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, being of one accord, of one mind. Get along in the church. It's supposed to be a religion of peace. However, this religion of peace brings division, and sometimes it brings the sword. In Luke chapter 12, where we mentioned a few moments ago, that passage continues. Jesus said, do you think that I came to bring peace on the earth? I came not to bring peace, but I came to bring division. For from now on, he says, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. In Matthew's account, during the limited commission in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36, it's worded something like this. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a son against his father, and a mother, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. From now on, I've come to make a man's enemies those of his own household. And whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But you see, the idea is not that Christ wanted division. The idea is not that Christ wanted the sword. But he knew that people would be so offended by people following him that the sword and division, even in families, would often result. I believe you know people. You might be some of the people who have had family division because you came to the Lord and the rest of the family wouldn't. And they've shunned you. And they think that you're holier than thou. And they think that you think you're better than everybody else. And they give you all sorts of ramifications and all sorts of insults because of who you are. Christ didn't want that to happen, but he knew because of man's free will it would happen. Just look what happens in the book of Acts. The gospel of peace is preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. By Acts chapter 4, people are being arrested for it. The gospel of peace was preached by Stephen, and he was stoned to death for it in Acts chapter 7. The apostle Paul turned from being Saul of Tarsus, a faithful Jew, to being the Christian that he became, the apostle Paul. And as soon as he did, the Jews in the town of Damascus, where he had his conversion, plotted to kill him. In Acts chapter 12, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And then when he saw that it pleased the people to kill a Christian like that, he imprisoned Peter and intended to do the same to him. And then on and on and on it goes. In Acts chapter 23, the apostle Paul had 40 people take a vow that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed him. Why? Because he was a Christian. That's why. And Jesus said, don't let it be such a surprise to you. You know that the world hated me before it hated you. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Well, in our current climate then, what about these allegations that the Old Testament is just the same as the Quran, justifying all sorts of violence? People will look to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where the Lord told Israel as they were going into the land of Canaan, don't let anybody live. Deuteronomy chapter 20 indicates, don't let anybody that breathes or anything that breathes remain. Isn't God wicked for announcing and encouraging the destruction of a whole people? That's what people would say. First, let's understand that they fail to understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are no longer under the Old Testament. We do not have those commands. We do not have the commands to slay anybody. That law was nailed to the cross. Second, let's understand that those things were temporary for the preservation of the nation that would bring the Christ to the earth to save all mankind. They needed a land. Here's a land. God's going to give it to them. They would have people come against them. God's going to protect them. Why? Because he promised that he would keep that nation until the Christ came. Through Abraham's seed, Genesis 12, verse 3, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, people were always trying to get rid of Abraham's seed. So God would allow them to fight, and he would often fight miraculously on their behalf. And then people fail to understand the justice of God. I remember after the 9/11 attacks, somebody was trying to make fun. It was a little too soon, but somebody was trying to make fun of the idea and accused those Muslim terrorists of some things. And he said, look, if God wants to destroy us, he doesn't need your help. Well, he had a good point, didn't he? But someone could make the same charge against the Old Testament Israelites. If God wanted to destroy the Canaanites and the Amorites and everybody, he doesn't need your help. But the thing is, if you read the account closely, God only used their help minimally, and he didn't need any of their help. How'd they get into the land of Canaan to start with? Well, first they had to take Jericho. Well, how'd they do that? By their massive army and their nuclear strikes, right? No, by marching around it seven times and blowing trumpets. You think that's helping God? No, that's God doing it, but getting Israel to obey. And when Gideon needed to throw off the oppression of the Midianites against the people to save the people because of their repentance, how did he do it? With 300 men against all the army of the Midianites, and not even real weapons to begin with. And when Hezekiah was faced with extinction in the book of Isaiah, how did God save them from the Assyrian army? The Assyrian commanders woke up in the morning to find 185,000 of his soldiers dead, and the Israelite army had done nothing. There's justice in God's work, and no, he doesn't need our help. For example, when the Israelites were coming into the land of Canaan, there were people that lived there before, like the Amorites and the Hittites and all those ites. There's a couple of clues in Scripture that we have as to why those people were expelled from their land. They were expelled because of their sin. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, Abraham is getting the promise that he would have the people driven out of the land for his people. But God said, it's not going to be for a while. In the fourth generation, they'll return here for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. They're not quite sinful enough for me to punish yet, God was saying. But the time would come, as stated in Leviticus 18, verse 25, where God would say of those people, the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Well, someone says, okay, so they were sinful, but what about the children? Was God unjust in killing those children? After all, we're unjust in killing children. What about God? Well, first of all, I need to understand this. God is sovereign, and I'm not. And I just go by his principles, and I just do what he says. And secondly, I say something with a bit of timidity and a bit of temerity about it. It's this. I try to explain it the best that I can. I do some research sometimes to know what's going on in this world, and research I wish I didn't have to do, because it puts me on to some very disturbing things that are happening in this world. When you research some of the things that are going on in the LGBT community, for example, and you read about some of the gatherings that they have and what they do to young children, it turns your stomach. Now imagine a place, and we have it happening in our world today. People are abducted all the time for sex trafficking. Now imagine a place like Sodom and Gomorrah where you couldn't even find 10 righteous people. All of the adults are wicked. All of the adults are thinking evil things. Nobody's going to raise the children in the Lord. Nobody's going to raise the children with a moral conscience. When they get to the age of accountability, they're not even going to know where to turn for anything that's right. And while they're young, they're being used and they're being abused. Now, how wicked is God for giving them a destruction and bringing those children home to be with Him? You see what I'm saying? I'm not advocating that we do it. That's not our place. Oh, it's far from our place. It'd be hideous and evil for us to do it. That was Old Testament times. But if God wants to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm not going to challenge Him and say, what about the children? He might just as well look his fist back at me and say, what about the children? They didn't have a chance. What about this New Testament passage? People will look at the New Testament and they'll say, well, Jesus said, bring those enemies of mine and slay them before me, and who didn't want me to reign over them. That's Luke 19, verse 27, and it is the end of a parable. It is in no way an instruction to Christians. It's the parable of the 10 minas, which is a little lesser known than the parable of the talents, but very similar, where the master gives the servants a certain amount of things in order to go and make more things with them and bring them back to him and serve them. With this little caveat, at the beginning, this master went to a land to receive it as his kingdom, and there were some people who didn't want him to reign over them. And so at the end of the parable, that master says, slay those people. It is by no means an endorsement that we kill people who don't want to follow Christ. Just the opposite, actually, is the case. When people don't want to follow Christ, we're supposed to just leave them alone, shake the dust off our feet, try to get along with them as best we can if we're in close quarters, but not try to kill them, not try to force them. Somebody will say, what about Luke chapter 22? In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, and he's talking about the limited commission with the disciples. He says, remember when I sent you out without a money bag, without a knapsack, and without a sword? They say, yeah, we remember that. He says, well, now take a money bag, take a knapsack, and if you don't have a sword, go sell your garment and buy one. He's trying to tell them it's going to be rough this time around. One of the apostles looks and says, here's two swords. Jesus says, it's enough. So some people look at the earlier part of that passage to say, see, Jesus said, get a sword. And they miss the second part of that passage. Two swords was enough for all 12 disciples and for all of Christianity. Why? Because he never really meant to fight with it. He's just trying to give them an illustration of how it's going to be tough on them. Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be given or turned over to the Jews. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to pulling down strongholds, casting down every thought and casting down every imagination and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, and bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. Our spiritual battle, which is real, is not fought with swords, and it's not fought with bombs, and it's not fought with suicide vests. Our spiritual battle is fought with the mind, the knowledge of the Scripture, conversion, persuasion. Our job as evangelists of the gospel is to teach people the gospel of Christ, to sow the seed, to water, and if they don't accept, okay. We wish you would, because we love you, but we're going to be your friends, we're going to be your neighbors. Now, there's a time that you have to wipe the dust off your feet. Those apostles had to wipe the dust off their feet if a town wouldn't accept them. But notice there was no forced conversion, as there often was in Islam. George W. Bradwell was a missionary to Iran in the 1970s. Iran, which was 99% Muslim at that time. In 2000, He wrote a book, What You Need to Know About Islam. That's before 9/11/2001, and before Islam ever really came to consciousness in this country. And he has a lot of things to say that I'll sum up for you real quickly. Number one, he says, they divide the world into two spheres. One, those who are Islam, and two, those who are not. And then their goal is to make those who are not Islam, Islam. And they do it through jihad. Now, he's very fair to them, and I'll try to be fair to them too. He says that for some, jihad is the inner struggle against sin. Well, I have an inner struggle against sin. I fight a spiritual battle. But then he goes on to say that for others, jihad is that traditional holy war. He says, actually, that they have four kinds of jihad that they mention. One is jihad of the tongue, speaking about their faith. Well, let's compare that to Christianity. I'm supposed to speak about my faith. I'm supposed to confess Christ. Two, jihad of the hand, expressing their faith in good works. Well, I'm supposed to do good works. Faith without works is dead. Jihad of the heart, making their faith a force for good. Well, I'm supposed to be salt and light in this world. But then they have jihad of the sword, defending their faith when under attack. Christianity doesn't have that. The government has the power of the sword, and the government has the power to go to war, rightfully so, when need so, when the cause is just and right. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. But the church doesn't. And Christians, as the church, don't. We're not going to convert people to Christianity with the sword. The Quran says in several places, slay the pagans whenever you find them. And this distinguished professor of theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, distinguished professor of missions and philosophy at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who was that missionary to Iran, says this, tradition in Islam approves of violence against infidels and those who leave Islam as their native or chosen religion. Fighting and killing are described as beloved activities, and apostasy is punishable by death. Look to the original book when you want to see what a religion teaches. When you look to see what Christianity is supposed to be, don't look out in the world of Christendom with denominations. Look at the book and see what it was designed to be. It was designed to be a religion of peace. Well, some Christians don't practice Christianity peacefully. Some Christians are violent. That's right. Granted, fair. But they're not following the book. Well, some Muslims are peaceful. Granted, true, that's right, but they're not following their book. Some Christians are mean and evil and violent, but they're not following their founder, who never hurt anybody, but submitted himself to the cross. When Islam follows its founder, it follows Muhammad, who fought in his lifetime 66 battles for Islam, 64 of which he started himself to rape and pillage and kill and loot. I don't know how all this plays out politically. I'm not making a political statement. I'm here to defend the religion of Christianity against the attacks on comment threads of people who say it's no better than Islam. It is better than Islam. It is a peaceful religion. It is the way God designed it to be, peaceful. I don't know how it plays out politically. I just know that in these times we need to bow our heads more often than ever and pray for our leaders, as 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 teaches, so that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. I can live peacefully with neighbors who aren't Christian. Been doing it for a long time. I've had neighbors who were claimed homosexuals. I've had neighbors who were not Christian at all and probably Wiccan as far as I know. And I've lived peacefully with all of them. That's what Christ calls us to do. Love our neighbors. Christianity is a religion of peace. We need to pray. We need to pursue. We need to work for peace. Tonight, I would ask if you have peace with God. Do you have peace with God? If you're in your sins and you've not come to Christ yet, then you don't have peace with God. You need to believe in Christ and repent of your sins. You need to confess Him and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then if you've done that, but you've been living selfishly, living your own way, doing whatever you want to do, you need to repent and ask for forgiveness to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we could help you, would you come forward as we stand and sing?